Have you ever read the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus and wondered what it meant? It really is a strange story because it seems that the rich man went to hell simply for not feeding Lazarus at his gate. This teaching will give you a fresh and sobering perspective on the story. It'll also help you see more clearly what's happened within many of today's churches to put out the fires of revival.
I want to continue looking at Lazarus and the rich man. I think it's very relevant, particularly for today. So we'll read Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. They said to them, "You are they that justify themselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets run till John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell by the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried, saying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they come into this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. In his book, The Coming Revival, Bill Bright from Campus Crusade for Christ said that only 2% of the contemporary church in America regularly share their faith with others. That is, 98% of the contemporary church in our nation regularly share their faith with others. Early in the year 2000, a magazine named The Gatekeeper, a publication of a major denomination, revealed that 97% of its readership, or membership in the church, they say, will go to their graves without sharing their faith. 97%. Now, I have a friend who's an evangelist. He's spoken at 1,500 conferences, and each meeting he asks how many have shared their faith in the previous year. Never once in over 1,500 conferences has he ever found more than 10% raise their hands. That is, 90% couldn't raise their hands and said they've shared their faith with others. Now, I have two questions for you regarding the portion of Scripture we've just read. The first question is, what was the sin of the rich man? Well, it was obvious his sin was failing to feed Lazarus. Okay, then, the question arises, would he have gone to heaven, Abraham's bosom, paradise, call it what you will, if he had fed Lazarus? Is salvation by works? I mean, how many meals would he have to have given Lazarus to merit everlasting life? Did Jesus Christ die in vain? Can man work his way to heaven? Can eternal justice be perverted? Is God corrupt? Can he be bribed by good works? No, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So obviously this story must have another meaning, must have a deeper meaning. Which brings us to the second question. Who is this rich man? Well, for a clue, let's look for a moment at his clothing. The Bible says he is clothed in purple and fine linen. According to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, The church is called the royal priesthood. Purple, in Scripture, is the color of royalty. And according to Revelation 19, verse 8, fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So the rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen. And I'm convinced this is a picture of the contemporary church. And the leper, the rich man is a picture of the contemporary church, and the leper is a type of a sinner. Most Bible commentators say that Lazarus was a leper at the gate. The foul source of sin permeate his very being. He's an unclean thing. His righteousness is as filthy rags. They that touch him are commanded to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Unclean spirits like hungry dogs feed off the wounds of his sin, waiting to consume him as death. And the sinner is laid at the gate of the church, that rich, fat Laodicean church. The royal priesthood of believers, clothed in fine linen and purple, faring sumptuously on the teachings of justification, sanctification, purification. Well, it's men's camps, youth camps, women's camps, marriage seminars, it's worship, prayer and praise, it's Bible studies, it's CDs, it's DVDs, it's MP3s, heaping to itself teachers having itching ears, ears that are so scratched with the feastings that the muffled cries of Lazarus at the gate go unheeded. This is the sin of the church, not that it's rich, but that it hasn't even the compassion to throw a few evangelistic crumbs to Lazarus who is starving at the gate. The rich man's thoughts are only for himself. He is filled with his own ways. As Christians, we've built big, beautiful buildings. We're as cozy Christians, we sit on padded pews, living in luxury while sinners sink into hell. We've become lukewarm towards the lost. We say that we're rich, but we're poor, blind, wretched, miserable, and naked. Now, in the story that Jesus told, it took the terrors of hell to give the rich man any evangelistic concern. And listen to verse 27. And he said, I beg you therefore. It's ironic that the rich man had now become a beggar in hell. He had walked past his own gate. His servants probably carried food. And he didn't even stop for a moment to drop a crumb for Lazarus at his gate. And yet the law commanded that he was to love his neighbor as himself. He said, Father, that you'd send Lazarus to my father's house, where I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It is the terrors of hell that give us reason to be concerned. Now, I have preached open air. I did it for back in New Zealand every day for about 12 years, every weekday. I've done it over here for many years, every single day, open air preaching. We go to the local courts. In our city of Bellflower, where there are about 60 people lined up each day, different people to see the judge. It's a wonderful place to preach because they are prayerful. They're waiting to see the judge. They're hoping for mercy. They can't get away. So we just very politely say, good morning, folks. I say, my name's Ray. I'd really appreciate your patience for a few moments. I want to speak to you about something very important. You have to face an earthly judge, but the Bible says God is just and we have to face a heavenly judge, and this is the standard he's going to judge you by. And then we say, we want to thank you for listening after we're finished. Really appreciate your patience. You didn't have so much as to look our way, but we appreciate the fact you've listened to us. And for 2.5 years we did that. But about a month ago, deputy officers issued me with a court order. And a judge in California had not only stopped me from preaching the gospel at our local courts, he had blanketed over 40 court houses in the whole of Los Angeles County. And so they stopped us doing it. It was an infringement of our First Amendment rights. It's being fought in court. We're suing the judge for $25. They're going to split that money with their lawyers. But you know, if the devil throws God a curveball, God's bat's bigger than the whole field. You know, what happened is we thought, okay, we'll stop. We don't want to break the law. We'll just play their little game. And one member from our staff went to the local DMV where there was a line twice the size of the one at the courts. And so we started preaching there, and a security guard came out and said, excuse me, you're not allowed to do this. The manager's just said. So I went and saw the manager. I says, can't we do this? She says, no. I said, but we went to the local sheriff department. They said, you can preach here. And she said, well, this is state property, CHP, California Highway Patrol, and they'll be here in a few minutes. So we waited for them. They didn't arrive. Next day, we began preaching. Squad car came between us and the crowd. The window wound down. Officer went, come in. He said, you cannot give out literature to these people. You need to get a permit to do that. This is state property. I said, can we preach? He said, sure. I said, excuse me? I said, can we preach? Can you say it again? He said, sure. It's your First Amendment right. So now we start off by saying to the crowd at the DMV, morning folks, the CHP have personally assured us that we have a right to speak to you today under our First Amendment right. So you put out a fire here, it'll start up over here. And we'll get our court area back to preach soon. And you know why I'm fanatical about giving out gospel tracts, be considered fanatical by the world, and why I preach open air? You know why? It's because hell exists. If hell didn't exist, I don't think I would bother. Seriously. Paul says, wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's why I try and persuade men. C.S. Lewis said, there is no doctrine which I would be more willing to remove from Christianity than the doctrine of hell, if it lay within my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by the Christian church, and it has the support of reason. Folks, it has the support of reason. It makes sense there is a hell. God is just. He will punish murderers and rapists. That makes sense, and we should rejoice at that. You know, the Psalms say the trees of the field shall clap their hands, the mountains shall break forth into singing. Why? For he comes to judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. The trees of the field clap their hands and the mountains break forth into singing because there's going to be a day of judgment. We should rejoice if we were good. But we're not. We're sinners and we cringe at the thought of judgment day. Think of it like this. Back in the West, California, the 1840s, you've got a lawless town. Men are raping, they're killing. There's no law. Evil is winning. Iniquity abounds. The good people gather together and they hire a straight shooting marshal that everyone is fearful of. He's coming to town. All the good people cannot wait for him to arrive that justice may be done. The criminals cringe in fear. Well, folks, the mountains break forth into singing. The trees of the field clap their hands, for he's coming to judge the earth. There's going to be a day of judgment. And we cringe at the thought because of our guilt. But the day of judgment will be a wonderful thing when murderers receive that which is due to them and rapists. But God is so good, he's going to punish thieves and liars and fornicators and blasphemers and adulterers. And Jesus warned, every idle word a man speaks, he will give an account thereof on the day of judgment. And so I am motivated to warn every man. I want them to be saved from the wrath of God. That's the number one. And I've asked the question, what is the number one reason people will go to hell? I want to find the number one reason so I can begin doing something about it. And you know what I believe it is? Let me share with you by telling you something that happened. I was in my daughter's church about, I think it was last Sunday, I'm preaching in my daughter's church, guest speaker. And I have two aims when I am at my daughter's church. One is towards God. I want to be faithful to the Word. I want to be a true and faithful witness. And my second aim, my number one priority, is not to embarrass my daughter. I don't want to knock over the water, trip over some wire, or say a cuss word accidentally from the pulpit. You see, the day beforehand, I had been on the Saturday with my daughter and her son and her husband and their two girls, two oldest girls. They were playing soccer, six-year-old, seven-year-old. And the six-year-old was playing soccer. The seven-year-old didn't have a game until later in the afternoon, so I was just kicking a ball back and forth on the sideline to her, when suddenly she missed the ball, and the ball went onto the field during the soccer game. But it wasn't just onto the field. It went right into the midst of these kids. So there's 12 or so players playing with two soccer balls, suddenly. And my daughter looks over and says, what is going on? Because she can see her daughter kicking the wrong ball. And then she sees me hiding behind a tree. Man, I felt like Adam. You know what Adam did? When Adam sinned, he hid from God. But more than that, he said, God, it's the woman you gave to me. And that's what I was thinking. The ball went past the seven-year-old. Lord, the woman that you gave to me, she did it. But folks, the sin of Adam has gone right down to humanity. You think of corporate America. When big businessmen or big businesswomen, they get into problems, legal problems, and they go to jail. And you get commentators come on television and say, you know, it wasn't their crime that took them to prison. It was their cover-up. If only they just said, oh, I made a mistake. But instead, they lied under oath, and that's what put them to jail. And folks, that's the tragedy of humanity. It's not necessary the sin that will take them to hell, because God is willing to forgive the sin. He's rich in mercy. It's the cover-up. That's what will take them to hell. They refuse to admit they've done anything wrong. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, the Bible says. And that was the case with the Pharisees. Look at verse 14. And the Pharisees also, King James and New King James says, who were covetous. Well, the King James. That means they were lovers of money. They derided him. The Greek means they looked down their nose at Jesus. And in verse 15, he said to them, you are they which justify themselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. How can we show humanity that their moral standard, which is so high to them, is actually an abomination in the sight of God? The way to do it is to apply the law of God to their conscience. They go about to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of the righteousness which is of God. Look at verse 16. For the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And that verse had me mystified for many years. What does it mean, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it? I thought, when I preach the kingdom of God, every man presses out of it. Really, they love the darkness, they hate the light, neither will they come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. I couldn't understand it. What does it mean, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it? Well, the Bible tells us. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. You see, Israel had the law of God. It brought the knowledge of sin. It showed Israel sin was exceedingly sinful. And as soon as John the Baptist stood up and said, acknowledge your sins, come and repent, they immediately came, because the law showed them they'd sinned against God. The law prepared their heart from grace. The law was for grace. The law was doing its job in Israel. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man pressed into it. And then Jesus said, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. That law is eternal. It's not going anywhere. It is staying. It is written in stone. That moral law isn't something God thought of in eternity. It's part of his character. He didn't one day say back in eternity, now what is right and what is wrong? It's wrong to kill. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong. No. That law is an expression of the character and nature of Almighty God. And it is not going to change. It's not going to pass away. It's going to be the standard God's going to judge with on the day of judgment. Oh, I remember years ago thinking, if only we could remind America of God's law. If only we could have it on television at peak viewing time to show the commandments night after night to this nation. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And folks, I've just got to stop and pause and thank an organization that has done more to see that happen than any other organization, I believe, in the history of humanity. And that is the ACLU. Oh, I thank God for the ACLU. Because of their whining about the Ten Commandments, I remember night after night after night on ABC, NBC, ABC television, a camera slowly panning over the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. Night after night after night, all the networks, thanks to the ACLU. And I believe we should get together, take up a collection, and send them flowers. You see, 5 years ago, when I went to witness, the nation was ignorant of God's law. But now they've been reminded that there is a law, the commandments they have to face, that there is a God and a standard. Verse 18. And then Jesus, after he said, not one jot nor tittle of the law shall fail, he points to the seventh commandment. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. You just can't go walking along and say, yeah, I like that woman. Divorce this one, I'll take that one. Thanks. You can't do that. Look at Romans 7 verse 3. It tells us that. You violate the seventh commandment if you do that. If you even look and covet another woman, you commit adultery in your heart. And then in verse 31, after he told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus said that Abraham said, if they'll not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. See, no one is going to come to Jesus Christ if they don't come past Moses. Moses brings the knowledge of sin. He shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. The law came by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the order of the message that we preach. Acts 28:23, we get an insight into what Paul preached about. And so when they appointed him a day, many came to him to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. See, if they'll not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The law and the prophets appeal to the intellect of man. But Moses appeals to the conscience. The law of Moses brings the knowledge of sin and shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. Romans 3:1, Paul asks the question, what advantage has the Jew? Much every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. That word oracle, it means mouth. It was the moral law of God that came from the mouth of God itself to Moses. And so the Jew has great advantage in every way because of the oracles of God. That moral law gives them advantage. That's why so many received Christ on the day of Pentecost. When Peter stood up and preached, he just preached Christ crucified because the law had prepared their heart for grace. 3,000 came to Christ because the law had done its job in showing that sin was exceedingly sinful. And when we preach the law, it gives a man a great and a woman great advantage. In the same way that a man who has symptoms of his disease pointed out to him has great advantage over a man who is ignorant of his symptoms. The man who has the symptoms pointed out is the one whose heart has been prepared to receive the cure. The man who is ignorant won't appreciate the cure. I read an article recently that I just got to tell you, it just sent me into a state of nausea. It was an article in a respected Christian magazine by a respected Christian. It was called Getting the Monkey Off Your Back. In the article, the author, and I'm not doubting his sincerity or his earnestness, but he freely confessed that he had never in his life witnessed to a stranger. And then he bravely said, I'm a chicken. And then he said where his chicken came from. He tells us which came first. My mum was a chicken too. When she was in the hospital the last days of her life, after a long bout with breast cancer, I visited her in a hospital room late one night. It was quiet except for the hiss of the oxygen flowing from the tube. I was bent over her bed, holding her hand. When I noticed a silent tear slip down her cheek, I whispered, "Hey, what's the matter? What are those tears for?" "I never talk to anyone about their soul," she said with a touch of shame. There was my mom, a selfish, godly, little old lady, not sure she'd make it through the night, worried that she had failed in evangelism. She was fighting the monkey on her back. And then this author of the article said that he had heard preachers talk about witnessing to strangers in planes, and he said they seemed to imply that each of us could actually do that. And that left him with what he called a monkey on his back. He said, well, maybe you can do that, but my bet is that you won't. Even more, I'll bet the guy beside you on the plane will be better off if you don't try. Now, why would unsaved people be better off if we don't try to witness them? And he says it's because of this fact, and it's very interesting. Quote, they have no felt need for God. They thrive on self-sufficiency, they don't need God, and they don't have time to think about it. And he maintained they won't listen until, quote, there's a disruption such as an illness, unemployment, a failing marriage, a child in crisis, or a serious accident. And therein lies the tragedy of the methods of modern evangelism. It says, because of the message that it preaches that Jesus will give you real happiness, it says, hold off on the message of Jesus giving true, lasting happiness and peace until there is a tragedy in the life of people that are around you. Then they'll be open to listen. And when I used to preach a man-centered gospel, that's what I used to think. I would think to myself, man, I found real happiness in Jesus. And I did. I had joy unspeakable because my name was written in heaven. I had this great joy. And I'd look at my non-Christian friends and they seemed to be enjoying themselves. I mean, they were laughing. And I'd think, well, look at them laughing. They haven't got true happiness like I've got. I'll slash their tires and bring them to Christ. And folks, that is the logical conclusion of the happiness gospel. Well, my neighbors seem happy, and I've found real happiness, and they seem to be enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. The sooner their house burns down, the better, so I can witness to them. It makes no sense. It's a perversion of the intent of the gospel. The gospel isn't for unhappy people. It's for all humanity. And modern evangelism says, keep quiet until there's a disruption. Well, just last weekend, a friend told me in Melbourne, Australia, a Christian woman came home, went into her kitchen, flung herself on the floor after she had shut the door, and cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness. She said, God, please forgive me. Because her fiancé's father had just committed suicide. Unexpectedly. For no reason. He just took his life. He was a non-Christian, and she hadn't witnessed to him. Why? Because there was no disruption in his life. If you're waiting for a disruption, what happens to the person that you're waiting for to get disrupted? What happens if they die in their sins? The disruption theory has got as much credibility as the theory of evolution. It creates a monkey on the back, and then it creates a chicken in the heart, and it evolves as a direct result of leaving behind proven methods given to us in Scripture. Think of a man. He's rowing a boat. He's going downstream. It's River Niagara. He doesn't realize what river he's on, but there's a strong current pulling him downstream. You look downstream and you know on the horizon of the river there's a 200-foot drop on a jagged rock. He doesn't know that. So in great concern, you throw a rope to him. It goes across the bow of his boat. And you wait for him to take the rope. He's not taking it. He's totally ignoring the rope. He just looks at you with a weird look and keeps on rowing against the current. And he's losing the battle. He's getting closer and closer to that 200-foot drop. All he needs to do is stop rowing and take hold of the rope, and you can pull him to the safety of the shore. Do you think you should tell him about the 200-foot drop that he's heading for? Do you think? Well, the author of the article says don't. Oh, no, don't. Don't warn him about that drop. Just hope that his oar breaks. It makes no sense. He says, keep your mouth shut. Don't warn him, when the Scriptures say the exact opposite. We're told to warn every man, to preach the word in season, out of season, to preach the gospel to every creature. Paul says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and speak as I ought to speak. Listen to what God said to Ezekiel. This is God himself said, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word from my mouth. And give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Remember what Paul said, I think it was Acts 20? He said, I am free from the blood of all men, because I have not shunned to preach the whole counsel of God. You see, there is a monkey on my back. It's a heavy monkey, and you know what it is? It's the monkey of my conscience. That's what drives me to speak to a stranger in a plane. It burdens me. It burdens me to set aside my fears because I don't want that stranger to go to an everlasting hell if he dies in his sins. That thought horrifies me. It's the knowledge that there's a real hell that's driven me to study biblical principles and learn how to reason with the lost and show them their fate. Listen to what Bill Bright said, and I think it was 2002, just before he died, from Campus Crusade for Christ. He said these words, and we had breakfast at his home, Kirk and I, and we talked to him personally. This is from a book that he wrote called Heaven and Hell. He said this, I've never felt the need to focus on telling people about hell. However, as a result of a growing indifference to the afterlife, I've come to realize the need for greater discussion of hell. I have thus come to see my silence or even benign neglect on these subjects as disobedience on my part. He said to be silent on the eternal destinations of souls is like a sentry failing to warn his fellow soldiers of impending attack. Folks, I don't know if you realize it, but if a sentry fails to warn his fellow soldiers of an impending attack, man, he's usually shot as a traitor. He's betrayed his trust. A.W. Pink said, it is our burdened, bounden duty to warn sinners of their fateful peril, their fearful peril, and bid them to flee from the wrath to come. To remain silent is criminal. Folks, the first of the Ten Commandments begins with these words. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that phrase hundreds of times. I am the Lord your God. Right up until Thomas fell before Jesus and cried, my Lord and my God. And the moment you and I fall before Jesus Christ as our Lord, we say, my Lord and my God. That's what happens at genuine conversion. Jesus Christ becomes your Lord and your God. That means you will speak to the man on the plane beside you because your Lord commands you to. And I'm a normal human being. Seriously, I have that chicken come up regularly. And I just yesterday I was sitting on a plane. I had an empty seat next to me and I found myself praying. In my subconscious, I was praying that no one would come and sit in that seat. I thought, there's the chicken, and I had to wring him by the neck. And that's what you've got to do when fear arises. You just wring that chicken by the neck and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A Christian is not a chicken. He mounts up with wings as eagles because he has waited on his God for strength. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And I say to myself, I must be a true and faithful witness. I don't want to be like that religious hypocrite who passed by on the other side when he saw the stranger was beaten. I want to be like the Good Samaritan who stopped and poured in the oil and the wine. And that's what we are as Christians. We're to stop and pour in the oil, the Holy Spirit, the wine of new life in Christ. I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to be concerned about my neighbor's salvation as much as I would be concerned about my salvation. So that when I'm on my deathbed, I won't weep with shame that I buried my talent and failed to do what my Lord commanded me to do. And folks, if you and I have no concern for the lost, if we've got no concern for Lazarus at the gate, if we're lukewarm towards the lost, then we are that rich man. So what's the cause of lukewarmness towards the lost? And what can we do about it? Well, feel free to turn to Judges 6, verse 25, and we'll see something very interesting that happened with Gideon. Judges 6:25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull and the second bull of 7 years old and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image that's beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper of arrangement and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. The first thing that Gideon was told to do by God was to destroy his father's idols. And folks, I say this in great respect for our forefathers, but I believe our spiritual forefathers has passed down to us an idolatrous understanding of God's character and his nature. Our image of God has been erroneous. What we must do is destroy our father's idols. We've got to take those 10 servants that God has given us, those 10 commandments, and do the whole thing in the proper arrangement. Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and have not left undone. What are the weightier matters of the law? Judgment, mercy, and faith. It's because of judgment we need mercy. And the way to obtain mercy is through faith. There is the order of the message we're to preach. Judgment, mercy, and faith. See, we can't preach God's love and mercy without preaching judgment. It makes no sense. You say, well, doesn't the Bible do that? Doesn't the Bible preach of the love of God? Doesn't it say God loves you? Yeah, but almost every reference to the love of God is in direct reference to the cross. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a substitute for our sins. God commanded his love toward us and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross is the expression of God's love for humanity. And you can't preach the cross without mentioning sin. It makes no sense. And you can't preach sin without the law. Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. So if you want to show a sinner how much God loves him, give him the backdrop of Sinai. Paint the darkness of sin, and when the light of the gospel comes, it'll be a glorious light to him. Speak to him of the disease, so when you give him the cure, he'll have great appreciation for it because he's seen his disease. Do you remember David's experience with the ark? He thought, oh, we found the Ark of the Covenant. Let's just stick it on a new cart. And yet the Bible says it had to be carried by the sons of Korah. And when the ox stumbled and that ark looked like it was going to fall, Uzzah put out his hand to steady it and God killed him. R.C. Sproul said that Uzzah had surmised that his hand was cleaner than the dirt. You see, God isn't happy when things aren't done according to proper order. And what we've done is we've taken the Ark of the Gospel and said a lot of hooting and hollering and song and dance and said, we'll just do it this way. Let's forget about the proper order. It's not pleasing to God when we don't do things according to the pattern. And I believe we don't need a steady modern evangelism. We just let it fall to the ground. And then do things in the proper arrangement. Folks, we need the fear of God to fall upon the church. And the way to do that is to look to Scripture. I mean, what is God like? What is the revelation of God? We're told sinners, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. God is your friend. You go to him in time of need. No, God is your enemy. That's the teaching of the Bible. We're enemies of God in our minds through wicked works. Whoever's a friend of the world is an enemy of God. God isn't smiling upon humanity. His wrath abides upon them. They're children of wrath. Just think for a moment, between 1990 and the year 2000, there were 200,000 murders in the U.S. alone. Homicide rates have a 50% success rate. That means there were 100,000 perfect murders committed in that one 10-year period. There are, at this present day, 100,000 murderers just from that 10-year period walking around, got away scot-free. Raped some woman, slit her throat, cut her body up, put it down the drain, acid, no body, no conviction. You think God is happy with humanity? You really think that God is happy? Just walk into your video store and look at what we feed upon. The horror, the demonic. Look, around Halloween, when I came to the U.S. the first time in 1989, I was horrified to go into Kmart and Walmart and see this demonic stuff everywhere. Listen to the type of music young people listen to and drench. We drink and nectar. We like water. We love the darkness. We hate the light. And God is a God of justice and holiness. And he will by no means clear the guilty. He is wrath. Filled. He's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance upon those that know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, our God is not a consuming fire. Our God has become a massive smoldering sentiment that smiles on the mafia, on rape, and on murder. He's coming in flaming fire, the scriptures tell us. Our eyes have lost the glory of the coming of the Lord. We've compromised the message. And now the gospel is ignored. No longer is it warning of a terrible Swiss sword. That truth is almost gone. We look at the Old Testament. Folks, judgment under the law was so harsh, it was without mercy. But go to the New Testament and read how judgment under grace will be harsher. Hebrews 10:28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose shall be counted worthy? Him who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. And that's what we've done. We've despised the Spirit of grace. We've continued in sin, saying God is God of love and mercy and grace. Gideon was told to build an altar to the Lord upon the top of this rock. And what we've got to do is build the altar on the rock of the revelation of the right understanding of God's nature and character. And the Bible says Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. And so it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, and he could not do it by day, he did it by night. He was fearful, but at least he still did it. And folks, that's what we've got to do. Even though we're fearful, at least do it. Take those 10 servants, those 10 commandments, and apply them to the sinner's heart. And that will put the fear of God in their heart and cause them to depart from sin. I've seen it again and again and again. A genuine Christian has had a Gethsemane experience. He has bowed the knee to God and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He may sweat drops of blood in terror at the thought of witnessing to strangers. But he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He is an overcomer. He's a true and faithful witness. That means he won't play the hypocrite. And passerby on the other side, he'll stop and pour in the oil and the wine. And so that when he lies on his deathbed, he won't weep in shame that he let Lazarus starve to death at his gate. Let's close with these very powerful scriptures from the book of Revelation. "So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." This is Jesus Christ speaking to the lukewarm church. He says, "Because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do you not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Folks, this scripture is so often used directed at the sinner, but in context it's directed at the lukewarm Laodicean church who says that it's rich. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I mean, the reason for the passion of Christ, the reason for the cross, was that he came to seek and save the lost. The Bible says, "To them that sat in the shadow of death, a light has sprung up." God became a human being for the redemption of lost souls. And Jesus gave the story of the shepherd who left 99 to go and look for the one that was lost. And he says, "All heaven rejoices when one sinner comes to repentance." If you read the book of Acts, it's like a different church than the modern church. Right from the moment of conception, right from the upper room, they went out and they preached the gospel. Every page you turn, they're being stoned, they're being abused, but they said, "We cannot but speak that which we've seen and heard." Because God had granted everlasting life to those that sat in the shadow of death. And Jesus is saying to this contemporary church, I believe, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, I just want to confess, I'm not here to condemn anybody. I don't want to condemn the contemporary church. I want it to just rise up and reach out to people who are going to hell. So, Father, we pray for so many who are like the rich man, who have never shared their faith with a stranger. They have walked past Lazarus at the gate with no concern for the eternal welfare of the person. We pray that you would speak to their hearts. We pray that you would raise up laborers and thrust them forth into the harvest. We pray that in these closing hours of time, these perilous times where so many are being swallowed into death horrifically through terrorism, through tragedies, through natural disasters, we pray, O God, that you would raise up a church that will be a burning and a shining light, that sinners may be saved from your wrath and trust in Jesus Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks.